I invite you to turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 24. Acts 24, as we read this chapter together and we consider verses 2 through 6 in a particular way. If you happen to look at those verses ahead of time, like my dear wife, you might have said, "Really? Is that your text this morning?" And bear with me. I hope that by God's grace it will make sense as we do consider this morning. The context is Paul has been arrested and he's been brought to Caesarea to appear before Governor Felix. And that then brings us to, the Jews wanted to kill him. We know that. And so that brings us to chapter 24. We'll read the chapter in its entirety. Again, our text, verses 2 through 6. Hear now God's holy word. And after 5 days, that is, after 5 days after having been brought to Caesarea, and after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both of the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple, without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, 'It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day.' But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' At the same time, he hoped that money, in other words, a bribe, would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." May God bless his word to us this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, pandering. Maybe you're familiar with that term, pandering. It does have different definitions in Scripture, but most likely we think of it in the sense of to gratify or to indulge another, but often for selfish purposes, often for selfish gain. It is to tell another what they want to hear with the hope of getting something from them in return. We see this right now very, very powerfully, don't we, when it comes to political campaigning. Those who are campaigning for office, they are out there pandering to the voters, telling the citizens of the country what they want to hear in order to get their vote. Sadly, oftentimes it's only after someone is voted in that we see that they really had no interest in what the people thought, and they're going to stick to their own agenda. But I suspect too, beloved, that all of us have been guilty of pandering in some sort of way. Maybe when you've been interviewing for a job and you have exaggerated yourself, your skills, your background, whatever it might be, in order to make yourself look the best possible in order to secure that job. Boys and girls, maybe you have pandered to your parents. I must confess that I did when I was young, telling them what they want to hear, doing everything they want me to do because there was some sort of a favor that I wanted from them. We pander in all kinds of ways, but the danger with pandering is that there's a danger to compromise the truth, to have no respect for the truth. And I would suggest to you that what struck me about this passage is that we find a classic yet dangerous example of pandering in Acts chapter 24. We see that very, very particularly in the first part. We see blatant compromise. We see blatant disregard for the truth. Again, Paul is on trial before the governor Felix in Caesarea. You may remember that after his missionary journeys, he had gone back to Jerusalem where he knew the Holy Spirit testified to him, and I believe it was Agabus prophesied to him that his life was going to be in danger, and indeed it was. And the Jewish mob, if we back up a couple of chapters, the Jewish mob would have killed him if the Roman tribune or commander had not arrested Paul, which he did in order to save Paul's life. And then after a secret plot to ambush and kill Paul was overheard by his very own nephew, Paul was then secretly transferred to Caesarea, where then his accusers had to go in order to make their case against Paul before Felix. And that then brings us up to Acts chapter 24. Now, one commentator outlines this entire chapter this way, saying he outlines it as in verses 1 through 9, we find the Jewish leaders' false accusations. In verses 10 through 21, we find Paul's faithful answer. And in order to finish the chapter out in verses 22 through 27, we see Felix's foolish attitude. And I want to consider with you, not the whole chapter, obviously, but I want to consider with you this morning an attitude, and not Felix's foolish attitude, but I want to consider with you an attitude that is reflected here in this event in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul as we consider together the truth of the gospel. Now, that's a broad theme. That's a broad title, which really, in truth, we could probably give to everything single sermon that could come out of Scripture. It is broad. But I want us to see this morning, beloved, that this text is the fulfillment, it is the playing out of what Paul says in Romans 1, verse 18, when he speaks of all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then he says in verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And that's exactly what we find in this text. The truth of the gospel is exchanged for the lie. That's our first point. We're going to spend most of our time on this point this morning. Well, again, the context of the lie, as we said a moment ago, is that Paul was on trial. But why was Paul on trial? What's the reason? Well, very simply, for preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all. That's it. There was nothing more. Paul taught the need for the forgiveness of sins and the need for salvation. Paul preached in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul preached that justification before God and reconciliation with God is found only in Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 5. In Philippians chapter 3, he preached that one can only stand before God clothed not in a righteousness of your own or my own, but clothed only in the perfect righteousness of another, and that other is this very same Jesus. He preached of all of the hope that all need, that all should want, yet all by nature are blinded to, as Jesus says in John chapter 3, because they love the darkness. He preached, as well as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he also made it clear when he says in Romans 10, verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He makes it clear that that included the Gentiles. And you see, that's what particularly infuriated the Jews. Oh, he also made a division between the Pharisees and the Sadducees when he brought up the resurrection, because the Pharisees believe in the resurrection, the Sadducees did not. But more clearly, this is what infuriated the Jews. In Acts chapter 22, he is giving a recap to them about his conversion experience. And then in verse 21, he tells them the instructions that he had received from the Lord Jesus. Verse 21 of chapter 22, Jesus says, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And then in verse 22, up to this word, up to this talk about the Gentiles, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. All of that, you see, the whole truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that it is for the Gentiles too, all of that is what Paul preached. And the Jews and their leaders, they hated that truth so very much that they develop a case around a lie. They come to Caesarea. And notice too, beloved, that they waste absolutely no time in preparing a case against Paul. 5 days. Now, understandably, times are different today than back then, but even today, high-profile cases, it can be months and even a few years before the one who is accused sees the light of a courtroom. 5 days. They come with power. They come with influence. They come with quite an entourage of dignitaries, beginning with Ananias the high priest, of whom historians tell us he was a wicked man. He was an awful ruler. And he was an awful high priest. And our text talks about elders and a spokesman, also translated lawyer or orator, named Tertullus. In other words, the Jewish leaders, they spared absolutely no expense in order to get the best representation money could buy, and they secured the help of a professional speaker familiar with and skilled in Roman law. But beyond that, no wonder it only took 5 days, because it's not hard to prepare a case when the charges are fabricated. They're all lies. Verses 5 and 6. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. 3 charges against Paul, all of them lies. The first two simply lies based on opinion, and the third one an outright lie in which they twisted the facts. However, each of these charges was meant to make Paul look as bad as possible. And we can understand that, can't we? To make Paul look like a dangerous enemy against the emperor and against Roman rule. Oh, Paul's a plague. He's a worldwide troubler, as we find it in another version of the Bible. The idea there is that he was a pest, but more than a nuisance, more than a pest that a younger brother or sister might be to an older brother or sister, but a plague in the sense of they were calling him an infectious disease. They were accusing him of spreading contagious danger and turmoil and rebellion throughout the empire. Stay away from him. He's got to be stopped. He's got to be quarantined. Preferably, he needs to be destroyed and eliminated. Paul is a danger to Rome, they said, bringing disorder where Rome desired to maintain order. And again, beloved, we see that today, don't we? We've seen that throughout the ages with regard to Christianity. And still today, Christianity is deemed as a danger to society. And therefore, the world around us strives to make the church and Christians look as bad as possible to make the world, turn the world against the church and God's people. It's a danger to society, for example, because Christianity does not treat all with equality according to their preferences and their desires. It does not promote equal rights according to what people want. Christianity is exclusive, not inclusive. And you know, beloved, we must say, well, in a sense, that's right. That's true. Because God is exclusive. He is not inclusive. But whoever and only whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. They call Paul a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. We know, of course, as Nathaniel said, that nothing good comes out of Nazareth. But yet strong language against Paul because it didn't fit him. If we go to the Corinthian letters, I think 1 Corinthians, he's accused of not preaching with power. He didn't preach with authority. He didn't speak with eloquence. He was not a charismatic personality. He did not fit the bill of one who would be a great influential leader that people would just want to be around. And it was not a sect. But Tertullus tried to make it seem as if Christianity was some sort of a cultic, bizarre religion, not permitted by Rome as a legal religion, yet that was nothing of the sort. In fact, Paul, in essence, says, I worship the God of our fathers, the very same God that those who accuse me claim to believe in. And a third accusation was that Paul tried to profane or desecrate the Jewish temple, which at that time was given special status by Rome. And Rome allowed those who violated the temple then to be put to death. However, again, all we need to do, go back and read Acts chapters 21, 22, and 23, and you will see the truth. You will see the truth that Paul didn't try to profane or desecrate the temple, and you will see the truth that the mob didn't arrest him. They said, we seized him. And the word seize there has the idea of to arrest and then to try one legitimately in court. That's not at all what they did. That was not at all their purpose. They were going to kill him. He was arrested again by the commanding Roman officer in order to save his life. Well, as we read in the chapter, Paul gave faithful answers to these trumped up charges. And again, it's not our purpose to look at those, but notice with me that one whom the Church of Jesus Christ has always considered to be a great apostle of Christ, he is accused here of being one of the worst of criminals. But that too is not new in God's history of revelation, is it? Recently we finished our consideration of Elijah. Ahab considered Elijah to be the troubler of Israel. In Ezra chapter 4, in connection with the rebuilding of Jerusalem, Jerusalem is accused of being a rebellious city. And ultimately, our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that he was accused with false charges in order for the Jewish leaders to get what they wanted. They wanted him crucified. They wanted him dead. They wanted him buried. This very one who said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. The truth of the gospel, beloved, is that it is so offensive to some, it is such a stumbling block that they exchange it for the lie. But even more than the lies that are told against Paul, notice also this morning the transforming power of the lie. The power of the lie in transforming them, these Jewish leaders. And we see that transforming power in the flattery that was given to Felix. And when Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you, Felix, we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude." Peace and reform. Another translation says peace and prosperity. But listen again, this is what really strikes me. "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, by your wisdom, you're such a great leader, you're such a wise leader, you have done so much for us, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude." Does that sound familiar? We go back to the trial of Jesus again. What did the Jewish leaders say then? They said, "We have no king but Caesar," pandering to Pilate. And why I find this so interesting, beloved, and you may want to know why, this is the reason: because of the truth of Felix. Felix was a former slave who had become free. It is recorded that he ruled with a slave mentality, a slave attitude. And I take that to mean that he treated those under him as he might have been treated as a slave. And again, Jewish historians, including Josephus, tell us that Felix was completely corrupt in his administration and that he was terrible and cruel in his rule. He stole his young wife from another king, and he was so bad that the wicked emperor Nero recalled Felix. He relieved him of his duties just a couple of years later. And the truth is, Felix was absolutely no friend of the Jews, and the Jews hated him. The truth is, there was no peace. Felix captured and he crucified an uncountable number of innocent people, as well as those who rebelled against civil authority. The land was filled with bribery, deceit, cruelty, theft, and murder. There was no safety and peace in Israel. And the truth is, the Jewish citizens longed for the day when they would be independent of Rome. But Tertullus, on behalf of the Jewish leaders and people, say, "All is well with us. Everything is going great for us. Thanks to you, most excellent Felix." Again, verse 3, "In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude." And you can be sure that when it comes to election time, we're going to vouch for you. There was also no reform, no prosperity when Nero recalled Felix. Palestine was left in a terrible state of civil disorder, which later on led to the Jewish wars in which the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed. Beloved, the offense of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is hated so very much by those who reject it that it brings out the worst in them. As we see Tertullus, on behalf of the high priest and the Jewish leaders, say whatever it takes to boldface lie, to say whatever it takes to get their way, to get Paul put to death. But again, that's nothing new, is it? Ultimately, we go back to the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ and the false witnesses, those liars who were raised up at his trial. This one who was the very embodiment of truth, and the Jewish leaders said, "Away with him, give us Barabbas." Or we see the worst, for example, in those who stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. "Now when they heard these things," talking about the sermon that Stephen preached, "they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him." We've said that before. They were like rabid animals. growling, snapping their jaws at him. Paul himself, we know, suffered all kinds of physical abuse and pain for the sake of the gospel. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at 25, that he had faced far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often a near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And he goes on to talk about being shipwrecked and in danger and hungry and thirsty and tired and weak, all for the sake of the gospel. We can think again of what the history books tell us about the apostles, other than John himself. They were all martyred, we believe. Or we can think about the danger that John Calvin faced, the hatred that he faced in his ministry. And Luther was threatened with death, and Guido de Bray died for the faith. And in many respects, it's all happening today still. We see that going on throughout history. We see that those who hate the truth of the gospel, the worst is brought out in them. I think about the ACLU, the American Civil Liberties Unit, that they fight. They fight for the civil liberties of those who simply disregard the truth of God's Word and want nothing to do with God's Word. They want to have their own way. And oftentimes you can't even have a civil discussion with those who hate the truth and righteousness. I remember several years ago when gay marriage was being legalized and seeing on TV an interview of 2 ladies coming out of a San Francisco courthouse, and the reporter happened to catch a protester who was trying to talk to these 2 ladies about the Bible, but what the Bible says. And what they were screaming uncontrollably. They were talking nonsense. You couldn't even have a civil discussion with them. We see that today too in all kinds of demonstrations where people simply want their own way according to what they think is right. Repetitive chants, senselessness, refusing to listen to reason, no sense of logic, and physical destruction as well. Not realizing that they are attacking their only hope. Beloved, the truth hurts. The truth is offensive, especially if you don't happen to agree with it. In this text, we see that it turned those who claimed to be God's people, it turned them into fierce liars. And they gave glory and misdirected praise to a man, that glory and praise that belongs only to the very one they in reality despised, the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth of the gospel is exchanged by some for a lie, but in reality, that truth can only be found only in its offense in the second place, and more briefly. And what I mean is it can only be found in the one himself who is offensive to them. You see, beloved, it is offensive to many to be told that they need to be saved because they are wretched sinners and they cannot save themselves. And at least in part, that's why many today call themselves Christians and they call themselves the church. And watering down that truth and giving people the false impression that God loves them no matter what, and that they are really doing God some sort of favor by believing in Him. But that is so far from the truth. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are wicked through and through, and as Paul describes in detail in Romans chapter 3, from inside out. And it is not glamorous to be told that salvation comes only through one executed by crucifixion. As we know, that punishment that was reserved for the worst of criminals. Certainly, if we need salvation, don't we deserve a more heroic deed of saving than that? It's simply offensive. And it's also offensive to be told that true peace and true reform and true prosperity and that the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. Why can't I believe that there are many ways to heaven? Why can't I decide the best way for me? Beloved, the credit given to Felix of peace and reform goes only to the very one the Jews were trying to defeat, the very one who was offensive to them, the Lord Jesus Christ. the need of all of mankind, as we know, is peace with God. There is enmity and there is strife with God and hatred toward God because of sin. But on the cross, Jesus Christ suffered the eternal wrath of God against sin, not in the physical torment of the whips and the fists and the nails and the thorns and the spear. Those were the result of man's hatred. But he suffered the eternal wrath of God against sin in the spiritual torment of God turning his face of favor away from his only begotten Son, upon whom all of the sin of his people was laid, as he suffered hellish agony. Peace and reconciliation with God come only to those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was despised and rejected by men, and those who turn to him in repentance and faith receive by faith. They receive the forgiveness of sins. They receive by faith the assurance of God that God remembers their sin no more. They receive by faith the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, the only righteousness that God accepts into his holy presence. And for them alone, there is reform. There is reform as they are transformed by the renewing of their minds, by the sanctifying power and sanctifying purpose of the Holy Spirit. There is reform away from the nothingness of eternal destruction to the bounty of eternal life. There is reform with a new heart and new desires, a new king on the throne of your heart and my heart, new allegiance. And there's the reform of the prosperity of grace and truth. Beloved, this is the precious gospel truth in Christ Jesus. In him we have it all. Yet there is a danger. There's a danger for you and me as well. And that danger, beloved, is to water down and to compromise that truth, even in the slightest way, because of fear for those who are offended by it. Or to compromise or to water down that truth for personal gain, or so that we won't draw attention and criticism to ourselves. The danger for you and me, I would suggest, is that it is easy for us to look at the undoubted, blatant wickedness of the unbelieving world as we find it in Acts chapter 24, as we find it throughout history, as we even find it in our own day, to look at that and not to look at ourselves. Yet the truth is, how often have we exchanged the truth of the gospel and exchange the truth of the gospel-driven life for the lie, and compromise to get what we want, to get that position, to get that contract, to have that reputation, simply to have our own way? How often haven't we simply compromised, even in the least little bit, just to enjoy this life a little bit more? All of it is exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Now, we might justify it. It might not seem as bad as unbelievers, again, as Acts 24. However, it is no less sin. And we need to be sure that God knows it. God sees it. He hears it. And even if we do it in the slightest, it is like stomping on and treating the gospel and the truth of Scripture as no big deal. But it is a big deal. There's nothing bigger. And beloved, we are to boldly claim and boldly defend the truth of the gospel and not be embarrassed by it, because our Lord Jesus Christ, he was not embarrassed to accomplish his work through crucifixion for you and me. The Lord's Supper is before us. And beloved, apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all we can really say is that it's silly. It's absurd. Apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, boys and girls, that little piece of bread and that tiny drink of juice, it's just appetizers and really not even that. But with and because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's table is a visible image of His saving work. And this sacrament represents peace with God. It represents the prosperity of the eternal banquet feast. And this Lord's table is for us to see what we hear, to observe, to experience with our senses, and to know the truth of His pardoning grace and its certainty. Boys and girls and young people, just as it is so certain that you can see the bread and the juice and you can smell it, and if you're a professing member, you can touch it and feel it and you taste it, and just as it is so real that you swallow it. That's the reality of the saving work and the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And how can we know it's so certain for you and me? There's one example from Scripture that I've left out so far of someone who callously exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And that's Peter. When Peter, bold-faced, denied his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, "I don't know Him. I've never known Him. I want nothing to do with Him." Peter exchanged the truth of God for a lie. But how did our Lord Jesus deal with him? He forgave him. He restored him. And that's the message of the table for you and me, for all of our sin, even our guiltiness, for exchanging the truth of God for a lie so very often. Oh, beloved, this table may not preach what we want to hear, as indeed it reminds us of our sin and our misery and our need for salvation, but it preaches loud and clear what we need to hear. That our need is real and that there is salvation only in Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. And this table points to true peace with God. It points to true reform and prosperity from eternal separation from God to eternal life with and the eternal worship of God. This table and the sacrament points to that great exchange, His death for your life and my life. So, beloved, as we join together at the table of the Lord, may our hearts desire be the true nourishment and the true strength for our souls that only Jesus Christ can give through the Holy Spirit. And, beloved, may we rejoice in the peace that we have with God and the assurance of His eternal hand of blessing, and may we praise Him for His loving kindness, which alone is good and free. Turn with me, if you would, in the back of the Psalter hymnal at this time to page 156. 156, partway down the second column as we read the formulary together. Page 156. Beloved in the Lord, hear the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it, and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of Me.' In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body." Let us hear also a brief instruction concerning the purpose for which the sacrament was ordained. When our Lord said, "This do in remembrance of Me," He ordained this holy supper as a constant memorial and visible proclamation of His death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. As we partake of this communion supper, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world, that he took upon himself our flesh and blood, and that he bore the wrath of God on the cross for us. We also confess that he came to earth to bring us to heaven, that he was condemned to die that we might be pardoned, that he endured the suffering and death of the cross that we might live through him, and that he was once forsaken by God that we might never be that we might forever be accepted by him. The sacrament thus confirms us in God's abiding love and covenant faithfulness. By his holy supper, our Lord seals to our hearts the promises of God's gracious covenant and so assures us that we belong to his covenant family. Let us then be persuaded as we eat and drink that God will always love us and accept us as his children for the sake of his Son. Our Lord promises, moreover, that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are fed with his crucified body and shed blood. To this end, he gives us his life-giving spirit, through whom the body and blood of our Lord become the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus he unites us with himself and so imparts the precious benefits of his sacrifice to all who partake in faith. The Holy Sacrament is also a means of grace that unites us with one another in the bond of the Spirit. For the Apostle says that we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Thus, even as he unites us with himself, he strengthens the bond of communion between us, his children. Finally, the remembrance of our Lord's death revives in us the hope of his return. Since he commanded us to do this until he comes, the Lord assures us that he will come again to take us to himself. Hence, as we commune with him now under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall sometime behold him face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. Our Lord Jesus will surely do what he has promised. Let us draw near to his table then, believing that he will strengthen us in faith, unite us in love, and establish us more firmly in the hope of his coming. Now unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty God, with one accord, we give you thanks for all the blessings of your grace, but most of all, we thank you for the unspeakable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We most humbly thank you that your Son came to us in human form, that he lived a perfect life on earth, that he died for us on the cross, that he arose victoriously from the dead. We bless thee for the gift of your Holy Spirit, for the gospel of reconciliation, for the church universal, for the ministry and the sacraments of the church, and for the blessed hope of everlasting life. We boldly ask you, gracious Father, to grant to us your Holy Spirit, that through this sacrament our souls may truly be fed with the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us the full assurance of your grace as we draw near to your holy table, filling our hearts with humble gratitude for your mercies. Unite us more fully with our blessed Lord, and so also with one another. Enable us in newness of life to pledge ourselves in service to Christ and all your children. And Father, lift our hearts to yourself, that in all the troubles and sorrows of this life we may persevere in the living hope of the coming of our Savior in glory. Answer us, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.